Ecclesiastes chapter number 3, if you'd find your place, go ahead and join me and rise to your feet if you're physically able as we honor the public reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant, immutable, irreversible. It's an irreplaceable word that He has given to us. I'm so glad to see some of our dear people back with us today, some that have been out with sickness, and we're thankful to see Robin and some of her crowd back today, and thankful for that. We've been praying for the herds. I'm glad to see them back today. It's the death of Andy's grandmother this past week, Miss Anna, and in heaven and with the Lord. And so we rejoice in that and in some others, and we're thankful for it. Ecclesiastes chapter number 3. Let's continue our series, if we could, that we've entitled The Times of Our Lives. We've gotten thrown off of our schedule a bit because of the events of December and how God just took our church in certain services a different direction. And we certainly fall in line with what the Lord has in that. Last Sunday, because of the rescheduling of preachers for the watch night, I couldn't get into this today. You'll understand why in just a moment. So I went a different direction last week. Notice with me, if you would, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Look at verse number 1. To everything there is a season. The Bible says it's a time for every purpose under the heavens. Now, we have been taking a different time in the verses that follow. The 7 verses that follow, and we've been studying that particular time in our life that we are faced with. Today, we come to verse number 7, and would you look at that, please? We see an interesting statement here. A time to rend, a time to sow. A time to rend, a time to sow. Now, to make a remarkable application to this truth, would you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter number 27. Matthew's Gospel and the 27th chapter. It's here that we find our Lord Jesus Christ. He is hanging on the cross. He's paying the price for your sin, the price for my sin as well. And He is bleeding. He is suffering in this moment that we are reading. And surrounding in verses 50 and 51, we see some of the events that goes on that is surrounding this evil, but yet such triumphant moment for the life, at least, of the believer. Look at verse number 50, if you're there in Matthew 27. Jesus, when He had cried again, it was not the first time He'd cried, with a loud voice, He yielded up the ghost. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? It means He died. We'll look at that further in a moment. Verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was rent. Do you see that word rent? Rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now stop right there. Process these things in your mind. When we merge this Old Testament and New Testament passage together, this time of our lives that we are seeing, I want to talk to you this morning about this time in our lives and what I am calling sowing the seam of the ages. Sowing the seam of the ages. Now, you need to stick with me a little while, and you'll see how this has personal application to our life a little later on in the message, and then on perhaps even tonight as well. We'll pull it all together. But I want to talk to you about that thought. Thank you so much for standing with me. You may be seated. One day there was a tailor who was working, and he took an old piece of cloth and he started tearing it into shreds. And then he took a shiny and expensive pair of scissors and he started cutting those little pieces of cloth into shreds. And he was tearing them all apart and putting them on a table. After doing his cutting of these shreds of cloth into bits and into pieces, he then tossed the expensive, the costly, the shiny scissors to the floor. And then he reached down and he took a needle. He took some thread and he began sewing those pieces of thread and that cloth that he had torn all apart with the scissors. He began sewing it all back together. And before long, he had a high quality shirt that he had created. When he had spent all of that time doing that, he then took that piece, that little insignificant needle, and he put it into a nice plush box and he set it securely upon the shelf. The tailor's son, who was sitting there watching him, he was puzzled, and you could tell that he was puzzled by it. And the tailor's son, not understanding what was going on, the tailor's son, he said, "Father, I'm a bit confused about something that I've seen right here. the scissors, they are shiny, they are beautiful, and they are costly, but yet you just toss them to the ground. Yet then you took this little bitty needle that appears to be worth nothing, practically just pennies that it's worth. And when you were finished with it, you put it into a cloth box and you set it securely on a shelf. And I'm confused, Father. Why did you throw the expensive thing to the ground, but you took such extra care of what appeared to be such an insignificant piece? Is there a reason for your doing this? To which the tailor looked back at his son and he said, "Yes, my son, there is a reason. The scissors do have their function, but they only cut the cloth into bits and pieces. The needle, however, on the other hand, it unites the bits and pieces of cloth into something that holds value. Therefore, the needle, though it may not appear to be, the needle is more precious in value than the scissors are." You see, the value of the thing, he's telling his son here, the value of the thing, it depends on its usability, son, not upon its cost, not upon its appearance. What a wonderful lesson that is. I may not look like much today, and I know you all agree with that. The fact is, you may not look like much today either, and I know maybe your spouse may be agreeing with that. The bottom line is, in the eyes of God, though we may not look like much, there is value in you today. There is something that God wants to take your life and do with it, and He wants to sew some pieces of your life that has been torn into shreds all back together. When we come and we consider this Old Testament verse of Ecclesiastes 3:7 and these verses in the New Testament of Matthew chapter 27, we see the picture of the utensil, so to speak, that God used to sew some things together. But it all started with two different dispensational ages that the Lord is actually dealing with in Matthew 27. See, we have the Old Testament age of the old law. You remember that. And then in Matthew 27, we see the age of God's good grace that is given to us. And one, being the old law, had been torn. But then God, through His masterful stitchwork, He started sewing and putting all of the pieces of everything back together. A world and a society that had seemed so torn apart, that it seemed so worthless and held no value, God in His goodness, God in His grace, God in His masterful stitchwork, He started sewing the seams of the ages of all of these things back together again. Everything that we enjoy today is based upon what we read in Matthew 27. Everything that we're going to enjoy one day in eternity, bless the name of God, is based upon what happened in Matthew 27. There's some wonderful doctrinal truth, some applicable truth to our lives as well today as we consider this time of our lives that I'm calling sowing the seam of the ages. But to see this seam that is going to come together, there must first of all be required the propitiation of a benefactor. The propitiation of a benefactor. Now, Webster defines this big word of propitiation this way. Wrap it around your mind. And it's talking about the act of gaining or even regaining the favor or the goodness of someone. We could even call it in our day-to-day appeasement is what it is referring to. This word of propitiation is actually a Bible term. It's used all through the Scripture, really. One of the most prevalent in my mind right now is in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 2, where the Bible declares, "And He," that is Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sin." In other words, He is the appeasement for our sin. There was nothing that you could have ever done to have been able to do away with your sin. The problem that you were dealing with was sin was going to take you straight to a devil's hell and eternal fire, and there was nothing that you could do. That's why there had to be this matter of propitiation that came along. I use, and I also like this word benefactor as well, because it is actually speaking of someone that provides a help or an advocate one that confers a benefit. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. So therefore, when I talk to you about the propitiation of a benefactor, I am referring to the person, that being Jesus Christ, and the work, the act, that being done on the cross of Calvary, by whom the Lord God in heaven used His Son, Jesus Christ, to sew all the tattered, all the shredded, all the worthless pieces of the cloth and the trash of humanity back together. And He did it in such a tremendous way. This propitiation of a benefactor, we see, first of all, there was a forsaken company or a companion. A forsaken company or companion, Matthew 27, verse number 45 and 46. Listen closely to the declaration of the Word of God. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness that came all on the land. There was darkness that came over all the land unto the ninth hour, verse number 45. And the Bible here declares to us, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried, there He is, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, when you read that verse of Scripture, you have to wonder, what exactly is Christ on the cross referring to? This word forsaken that is given to us in this verse, it actually means to leave behind. It means to survive on its own. In other words, this word forsaken is saying, I am turning my back. I am forsaking you. And if you're going to make it, you're going to have to make it on your own. The motto of our military, the Marine Corps particularly, no man left behind. But it is here that we see such an interesting thing that is developing. For we see the very God of heaven is turning His back and forsaking His Son as He is hanging on the cross. You see, from eternity past, God the Son, He had never been out of the immediate presence of God the Father. Never, for all of those thousands of years and way back into eternity past, He had never been out of the immediate presence of God the Father. And you can imagine what this moment must have felt like for God the Son, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross here. He had never been apart until this moment on the Calvary. One man once said that the reason that he would never get saved, he would never give his life to the Lord, is because if the Bible is true, God the Father abandoned His own Son. He was saying, in other words, I cannot have faith in someone like that, because if a God is a type of God that will abandon His own Son, I could never trust Him, and I can always know that He will one day in like manner abandon me as well. It's an interesting statement. But you see, what that man is not thinking about right here is he cannot blame God for the abandonment of His own Son on Calvary. He has to take the blame himself. That man, the individual, he has to take the blame himself. What do you mean by that, you may say, Brother John? I mean simply this. God did not commit your sin. God did not commit my sin. That sin that was so filthy, that sin that was so vile, that sin that was so wretched that it sent the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to the cross of Calvary. God, through Jesus, did not commit that sin. You did, and I did. Therefore, it is absolutely absurd to reject or deny the gift of salvation based upon something that you and I did. May God daily remind us of the filthy, wretched, rotten, good-for-nothing wreck that we really are. And it was our sin, your sin, and my sin that caused Christ to go to Calvary, that He would pay for the price of all of our guilt and all of our sin on that awful day and in that awful place. You see, God turned the lights out across the earth, and in that immediate area, everything went dark. Why did the Lord do that? God in heaven did it because He did not want the world that was passing in Jerusalem that day to see the filthiness of your sin and mine and all of the millions and billions of people through the years. Don't you know it, friend, that you would be embarrassed today if the sin of your life was exposed to this world, if what went on in your world this week or yesterday or this moment, a morning alone, or even in this moment, the things that are going through your mind, it would humiliate you and I to have all of those things exposed to this world. Imagine how filthy the scene must have been, how evil the moment must have been as Christ was hanging on the cross, not just bearing the sin of Tom Brock and Charlie Latta and Tony Trammell and Jeff Smith and John Alverson, not just bearing all of our sin, but the millions and the billions that have lived all through humanity. He was bearing it all. And so God in heaven, He turned out the lights and then He turned His back on His Son that was hanging on the cross. Why? It's simply because God is too holy. God is too just. God is too perfect. God is too pure to look upon the sin and the filth of this world. He had to turn His back. The Son felt Himself forsaken. He was separated for the first time ever, and therefore it led Him to cry out and to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? I'm thankful for this moment, and I will tell you why. Because God in heaven forsook God the Son on the cross, I today can say that He has never forsaken me. He had to forsake the Son so He would never have to forsake me. Now 44 years of life, day by day, God's been good to me. He stood by me. He's met every need of my life. He's never one time forsaken me. And it was because it went back to a moment when there was a forsaken company, a forsaken companion of Christ. But that led to a final cry, you see. After there was a forsaken company, a forsaken companion, God had to turn His back on the Son, Jesus, because of me, because of my sin, because of what I was guilty of. It led to this final cry. You see, in John's account of the crucifixion, the 19th chapter, as we read it and study it, we learn that the Bible says, the Lord said, I thirst. Do you remember that in the Word of God? Jesus cried out, I thirst, out of cruelty. And those Romans, they then took a sponge, they dipped it in vinegar, and they put it up, and they ran it all across His face and His beard and put it in His mouth and made Him drink that. What they didn't understand, and it was a different kind of thirst that Jesus was talking about on the cross that day, but it was a horrible scene that was unfolding shortly after. Jesus Christ, in verse number 30, said, it is finished. Shortly after that moment, and he cried, it is finished. He bowed His head. He dropped His head. The Bible calls us that He gave up the ghost. Jesus was then dead. He was gone, physically speaking, in that moment. On the cross, He was gone. He had died. There is so much that we could say about the cries of cross of Christ from the cross of Calvary. There's so many good things that we can learn about what Jesus said in His final moments on that cross. But I don't believe there's much that's more impactful than what we see in these little three words right here. It is finished. Scholar and statesman R.W. Stock, he said of these words, and he actually used this phrase here. He said of these words, it is finished. He translated them out of the Greek, and it actually says this, it has been and will forever remain finished. Did you get that? It has been back then and will forever be to today and all the way throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. It is finished. Jesus did not only finish the work, but it never has to be repeated. It never even has to be improved upon. What He did that day on Calvary took care of everything. It is finished. In this final cry, when former President George W. Bush was asked following his presidency, he was asked by a reporter, he said, what is one of your greatest regrets having to do with your administration? To which Bush replied this way, I regret speaking in front of a banner that said mission accomplished just weeks after the invasion of Iraq. To some, it said to them, well, Bush thinks that the war in Iraq is over. When I didn't think that at all, but nevertheless, it conveyed the wrong message, end quote. May I just submit to our hearts from the Word of God today and in this blessed house here at Linwood Baptist Church that when Jesus said, "It is finished" on the cross of Calvary, listen to me, it did not convey the wrong message at all. He said the right thing. He said exactly what He meant to say. He said what had to be said from the very moment that He came, God incarnate in the flesh, and 33 and a half years later, it was finished. It is still finished today. There's nothing out there that you're ever going to be able to do outside of the person and the work of Christ for you to ever be able to go to heaven. It was all a part of the propitiation of a benefactor. Jesus had to come. But now I want us to focus a little bit more in our second thought on this Ecclesiastes verse of what we're talking about, sowing the seed of the ages, all of it back together, the propitiation of a benefactor. But think now about the elimination of a barrier. There is the elimination of a barrier. Now let me draw your mind back again to the first verse we read, going back to our title thought of the times of our lives. Ecclesiastes 3, verse number 7. Look at it. The Bible again says a time to rend and a time to sow. Now, as we know, as we study God's Word, and as we have these times of our lives throughout this, there's only a couple more to follow. But as we have studied these things, we know there can be all kinds of applications that can be made to our lives through these. But when we come to this one, a time to rend and a time to sow, to me, there is none that can be more vivid, none that can be more vivid than the rending of the veil in the Jerusalem temple when Christ died on the cross. Matthew Henry said it this way, a time to undo what we have done and a time to do again what we have undone. Let me say it again, a time to undo what we have done and a time to do again what we have undone. Process that in your mind. You see, humanity had undone an awful lot of things due to all of our sin. So therefore, God had to take a special measure, that propitiation of a benefactor, and He had to redo everything that you and I and all of the people through the Old Testament, all through the years of time, everything that we had undone with our sin. Aren't you grateful we serve a God that not only has some scissors, but He has some needles to put some things back together? Every one of us here today, we know we've got tattered shreds, pieces of our lives that are here. I don't care what it is. God can put it all back together. We're going to see how as we make our application throughout the day today. But when we talk about this elimination of a barrier, think first of all with me about how there was a precise and there was a powerful act. A precise and a powerful act. Now look with me again in Matthew 27. We're back in verse number 51. It's here that the Bible says to us, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent." The word rent here is just talking about torn. It had been torn, and the Bible tells us in twain, in two pieces, from the top to the bottom. Now, follow me, and I'm going to try to lay all the pieces into place for us here so we can understand this. It is said by several writers, commentaries and writers, that the veil of the temple in the old Jerusalem temple, it was such a massive piece of material. Such a massive veil that was in the temple, and it separated the main temple chambers from the holy and the most holy place. The size of this has been approximated to be 60 foot long by 20 foot high. Get that in your mind. But it was also said to be the thickness of it was the thickness of the palm of a man's hand. So you can understand right here why that this thing would have been so incredibly heavy, because of how thick this thing would have been, how wide it would have been, and how tall it would have been. As a matter of fact, John Phillips said of this that a yoke of oxen could not have even rent this veil. It was that enormous. And so we notice right here in the Word of God, when it said rent in twain from the top to the bottom, it is telling us here that it was torn from the very top. It started at the top and it finished out at the bottom. And you need to understand that that is actually really very much significant concerning the size. When we consider the weight of this thing, because of all of this, no man would have had the physical strength to have been able to go up there and tear this thing in two. No industrial cutters that would have ever been created in that day is going to be able to cut a hole down the center of that. The earthquake of that very same moment, you know how the Bible says that the earth shook in the moments of the death of Christ. All of this that's going on in the temple is happening while Christ is hanging on the cross. And no earthquake would have ever been able to compromise the integrity of this great veil, but for several reasons. But one reason is because it was torn from the top all the way to the bottom, which would have been the furthest from the ground. It's believed that the sound of this veil, as it was rent, as it was torn, it could clearly be heard all throughout the temple chamber, all throughout the temple complex, and all of the areas, we can call it the neighborhoods, that are surrounding the great Solomon temple there, are the temple of God, Zerubbabel's temple at that point, the temple of God in that place at that time. It would have been there, and it would have been, everybody would have been able to hear what had happened as this temple veil began to be torn and shredded into pieces from the top to the bottom and shredded straight down the middle. The bottom line, the rending of this barrier that had been put into place between the main temple chamber and the holy place, the most holy of holies, it required divine intervention. Nobody had the ability to tear this veil. Nobody had the ability to cut this veil. I am so grateful that God is a God of divine intervention. I really am. And when I think about how God stepped into this veil, how God tore this veil, He rent this veil in twain, how that it took an intervening power of God, I'm thankful for the days that there's been intervening power of God as well in my life to deal with the matters in my life. He is a God of divine intervention. No matter what you're facing this week, no matter what your life has been, no matter how messed up, how ruined, how foul your days may have been, no matter what it is, God is a God of intervention. He can meet you in your place of need today. He can put some pieces all back together, even though it seems like it is torn apart. For you see, this right here, it was a precise act, but it was a powerful act. But understand, it absolutely had to be done that we may have a permitted access to it. Now, perhaps some of you may be wondering in your mind what this veil was, why this veil was even there. Now, when we study the scripture and we go all the way back really to the Old Testament, I mean, take it all the way back to the days of Exodus, okay? We've got God taking and through Moses leading God's people out of the land of sin, the land of bondage, the land of Egypt, leading them out of that and leading them toward the promised land. You know the story. They're on their wilderness journey and they're making their way toward the promised land of God. And you know the story. There is there the tabernacle that was out at the time. There was no temple. There was no permanent establishment, no permanent house of God at the time. And in the temple, you had the main chamber, we can call it as well, of the tabernacle, should I say. And then you had the holy place. You had the most holy place that was there, and it was separated by this great big veil. The Ark of the Covenant of God sat in the most holy place. I stood in the place in Shiloh where the Ark of the Covenant would have been, where the tabernacle would have been a couple of years ago over there. And I remember the holy thing. I sent a video back to you, if you recall it, the very spot For it's believed that the Ark of the Covenant would have set in the Holy of Holies. You see, the Ark of the Covenant, it was the picture of the presence and the power of God that was shown to His people. And that Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, what would later be the temple, was the dwelling place of God. Because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was the place where God dwelt. And once a year, you see, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, he would have to go in. He would have to go in all alone to this holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was on the Day of Atonement. And he would go into this place, this holy, holy place that nobody else had any form of access to. Nobody else could go into this place. For you see, it was only the high priest that was permitted to enter into this place. Why did he go? The high priest would have to go into this holy place where the Ark of the Covenant sat. The high priest would go into this place. He would go in there and he would have access to God for the people. Access to God for the forgiveness of the sin of the people. This veil it separated the main tabernacle from that holy of holy place because the work of the high priest, it was so sacred and it was so meticulous that only that one person was permitted in there. Let me tell you, that boy had to be right with God. They would have to tie right there a rope around the bottom of his leg. They would even put a bell on his garment so if he dared to walk into that place, not being right with God, the house of God, the holy place, if he dared walk into that place, not being right with God, people would be listening in the outside chamber of the tabernacle to see if that bell would stop ringing. And if that bell stopped ringing, it was a sign that God had struck that high priest dead because he attempted to go into the very presence of God, not right with God. And so therefore, after a period of time, if there was no jingling of the bell, they would take that rope and they would pull his dead corpse out because he had gone into a place dirty where he was not permitted to be. I can't help but think about the house of God today. I bet you knew this was coming and how filthy we come into the house of God on a daily basis. We want to wonder why God doesn't move anymore. The reason he doesn't move anymore is because we're a bunch of spiritual corpses right now. We've come into the presence of God so filthy and so dirty, the rope tied around our leg, the bell is not jingling anymore simply because we've dared to come into the presence of God in such a filthy and in such a dirty way. Only the high priest could have access into this holy place at this time. Only the high priest could go in on the Day of Atonement once a year to atone for the sins of the people. So this veil separated the two. And the high priest would go in and the people would have to stay back and stay out there and wait until the work of the high priest was done. So as the time came and the people of God made it to the land of promise, and as the city of Jerusalem was being developed and the temple was built in the days of Ecclesiastes, we're talking here, Solomon would have built that temple. And in those days, that mighty and that majestic temple, they did, based upon the accordance of the old law, they hung a great veil that separated the main temple chamber from the actual Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple. The temple was destroyed. It was rebuilt through the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. We'll get into that another time. But it was rebuilt. And so they had hung this great veil that was out there. And that veil was set by the Old Testament, and it was a barrier between man and God. You and I could not have gotten to God. Do you understand that? We could not have gotten to God. And in this Jerusalem temple in Matthew 27, when Christ was hanging on the cross, there was this massive veil, 60 foot wide, 20 foot high, that thick of a man's palm, that separated, you see, the main chamber from the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go. Man could not get to God. There was a barrier there, and one of the reasons was for the people's safety, because they were so carnal at times, they would have attempted to have gone into that place. So God put up a veil because He loved them and He cared about them. You see, this veil, it was a symbol, as we'll see from Scripture in just a few minutes, of the body of Jesus Christ. So when His body was rent in pieces at Calvary, when His blood was actually shed, and at His final cry of "It is finished" on the cross of Calvary, the enormous barrier that was separating man from God, just not far from where the cross was, from where the temple was, the enormous barrier, it was divided. It was divinely divided. It was ripped into pieces. There was now no more need. No more need for a barrier to separate man from God or God from man. There was now no more need for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies and make sacrifice and atonement for the sin of mankind. Why? Because Jesus Christ, our Messiah, our great, our high priest, He had now come and He had poured His own shed blood upon the heavenly Holy of Holies on the mercy seat there. And that was the only thing that satisfied God the Father in heaven. I've said it time and time before. I've said it that all through the years of the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, there would be that temporary sacrifice that would be made. That perfect lamb, that perfect animal sacrifice, they would drain the blood, they would drip it onto the mercy seat. God would stand up in heaven and He would say, "That satisfies me for now." And the very next year, the same thing would happen. And God in heaven would stand up and He would say, "That satisfies me for now." And the very next year, and hundreds of years on down the line, the very next year it would happen. Are you starting to see why there had to be a cross? There had to be a cross. The temporary sacrifices of these old animals, these Old Testament animals, they were not going to do it for people like you and people like me. There had to be a cross, but I see it now. As Christ died on Calvary, His blood was shed. God in heaven stands up as His blood was poured on the heavenly Holy of Holies, and He says, "That satisfies me for all of time." And for all of eternity, there's no need for any other sacrifice again. The rent veil, it also was a sign to the people that was there that the ritualistic rules of Judaism and all of the different rituals that came with them, having to do with their redemption, they had now died when Christ died. They will never have to be revisited again because the barrier between man and God had then been removed forever. They could now freely, they could now without limits enter into the very presence of God without having to go through a high priest, without having to stare at this veil. They could walk into the very presence of God. And by the way, that is a benefit that we still enjoy today. You see, the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, the reason that it is such a big deal is because you and I, we no longer have to have any of these religious rituals. We no longer have to go through a high priest. We no longer have to make our pilgrimage to some temple somewhere and stare at a mighty veil, just wondering what is on the other side. But now, by the work of Calvary, that has been taken care of. It has been rent and it has been torn in two, and you and I have free and clear, unlimited access into the very presence of God by faith. That's how we do it. By faith. I did it this morning. Before I even got out of bed, I said, "Dear God, meet with Your people today." Before I even got this day moving. Before I even got to the next room to make my preparation to come to God's house, I said, "Dear God, meet with Your people today. God, help me. Help me not to say the wrong thing. Help me not to do the wrong thing today, but help me to do the right thing for you. Oh God, help me today to point people to a cross that is real, a cross that will change your life if you'll just give your whole heart, your everything over to Him. And I've begged God in this office ever since before we come out to this service, God, touch this day. God, touch this service. God, draw a sinner to the Savior. God, encourage that saint that is so discouraged, knowing that they can get access to you just by faith. Coming into your presence. I want you to listen. I think it's said so best by the writer of Hebrews. In the 10th chapter, beginning in the 19th verse, listen closely, and I'll make some comments as I read it. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, he says, to enter into the holiest, listen, by the blood of Jesus. Did you notice that it said nothing about the blood of a lamb? It said nothing about the blood of a goat? It said nothing about any other sacrifice? But it said, I have access through the blood of Jesus. You better thank God for the blood today. It's the only way you can get to God. I hear people all the time talking about how I'm going to pray for this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this thing or that thing for God or whatever the case may be. And perhaps with good intentions. But you need to understand that if you have never had that moment, that defining moment in your life where you by faith trusted that work of the cross and you entered by faith into that place and you encountered the blood of Christ and what He did on Calvary. You need to understand, if you're not going through Jesus, you're not going at all. He is the only way, the Gospel of John tells us. So do you see it now? The Old Testament, there was ways, there was rules, there was rituals, there was Judaism that was there. When Christ died on the cross, it is finished, the Bible tells us, the veil that separated man from God. And now you and I have access into the very presence of God. How? Through the blood of Jesus. I bless God for the Sunday night in Shelby, North Carolina in January of 1984 when I by faith knelt down and I trusted the blood and settled my account that day. The blood of Jesus. Verse number 20. He goes on to say right here, by a new and a living way. You see, that old ritualistic way was just a bunch of dead religion. I'm so tired of dead, dried up religion. I told the fellas at our meeting before the service here, I said, guys, I'm so sick of going through the rituals. I want to see God move in a way I've never seen God move before. All of this ritualistic and all of this stuff that we've been so deeply hung into for all of these years has gotten us nowhere good. Nowhere good. God says right here, there's going to be a new way. A new way that is being made by grace. He talks about this new and this living way which He hath consecrated for us. Everything that went on for the cross was for you. And it was for me. Here it is. Through the veil. That is to say, His flesh. Do you remember I told you just a moment ago that the body of Christ was the veil? Spiritually speaking, right there it is. The body of Christ had to be torn. The blood of Christ had to be shed for that veil to have ever been rent in twain, removing the barrier between God and man. Verse number 21 says, he says right here, and having a high priest over the house of God, he's referring there to Jesus Christ, our high priest. Now, all that being said, verse 22 of Hebrews chapter number 10 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Therefore, my dear friend, kind lady and kind gentleman, if you've been saved, you have no excuse not to draw close to Christ. There's no barrier here anymore. God is waiting for you. And He's giving us an invitation here to, by faith, draw near. Everything about God is faith. I can't explain all the mysteries of the Scripture. And the Bible tells us there are a bunch of mysteries. But you know God's permitted to have some secrets. I can't explain it all. I can't explain how a whale swallowed Jonah, regurgitated him, and he went on to see one of the mightiest revivals ever recorded in history. I can't explain that. I cannot explain the mystery of how there's a great heaven awaiting for me. And all the different charts of eschatology that we talk about. I can't explain all of that stuff. Joel, I can't explain how somebody as filthy, wretched, rotten, and good for nothing as all of us are, by faith, can trust Christ and He'll take us off the road of hell and place us on the road to heaven. I can't explain that. I can't explain it. But I, by faith, I just trust it. Learn this. It's a faith thing. It's a faith thing. From your salvation to the giving of your tithe, of your faith promise, to your service to God, it's simply a faith thing. Just having faith in God, which is what he's referring to right here. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Living a sanctified life as His child, and honoring Him in every way. That's what He's referring to here. That's what He's talking about. The veil that separated you from God, me from God, all these people, it has been torn apart. You don't have to go through a high priest. You don't have to go through religious rituals. You don't have to make that pilgrimage. You just have to come to God. And you have to trust Him. Now, let me tell you why this is so prevalent. I'm going to stop right here right now. Brother Tim, you can come on. You can start playing quietly and reverently whenever you can, whenever you wish. I'm going to finish this tonight because I want to bear down and I want to sew it all together tonight as God did. We're going to see a glorious picture tonight. But why is this so relevant right now? Back 2 or 3 weeks ago, my father's washer and dryer went out. Now, if you've been around Linwood Baptist Church for long, when we had an appliance problem, there was a man who sat in the seat right back there. Jerry always took care of it. If he couldn't fix it, he'd have a new one, or new to us, on the doorstep. Jerry's with the Lord. Dad sure didn't know how to fix it. Surely. Didn't know how to fix it. So he had to go and buy a new washer and dryer. Went, I think, to Lowe's and bought the washer and dryer. Being delivered on the Saturday of that event that you had here. I got home that night and I called Dad. I said, did you get everything hooked up? He said, I did. You could tell there was a jubilance in his voice. I just thought he was glad to have a clean shirt again. But he started telling me the story about that delivery boy who came and delivered that washer and dryer. Dad, as he so often does, he asked that man about his spiritual condition. He wasn't interested in talking about it at the time because he had a partner there with him that was helping him deliver and hook up. But do you know, divine intervention, as we were just talking about, they didn't have the right cord. So they had to go back to the store and get the right cord. Because of other deliveries, the other guy had to go to another delivery, and the one guy asked back came back alone this time. Dad furthered the conversation with him. He said, you know, I want to know, but I've just never really believed God. I've never really trusted that God could save me. He was a man in his mid-30s. Lived in Rossville, had a past. He said, I just didn't think God could ever save me. Dad sat down with this man and went back to Genesis 1:1. You see, you got to understand a little bit about the Old Testament before you can grasp salvation in the New Testament. He started walking him through the Old Testament, through the tabernacle, the building of the temple, straight up to Calvary where we've been talking about. And he explained to him why he needed God and why God loved him so much that he would come and die for him. As he finished with his gospel presentation and went through the book of Romans, it took a long time. Dad said, "Do you understand now?" He said, "You know, nobody has ever told me that before. I can clearly see why there had to be a cross. It was right there in that dining room. That old rough, tough boy who had a past. And it was a past. Bowed his head. Gave his heart to Jesus. He got saved." You have to know why you need Jesus. You needed Jesus because your sin was a barrier that was separating you from God. But now, at the final cry of "it is finished," that barrier has been ripped apart. And you, ma'am, and you, sir, can walk straight by faith into the presence of God today and accept Him as your Savior. I don't care about anything right now other than making sure that you know heaven would be your home. And if you've never gone through the blood of Jesus, you will never see heaven. And I believe we're at the end of the road of this world. We're getting closer and closer. God rapturing His church out of here. And this world coming to an end. That event that everybody knows is imminent. They can feel it. You can sense it right now. It's right here. It's right here. The apocalypse. You need Jesus. Would you stand to your feet?